Would you please open your Bibles to page 926 if you're using an ESV Bible? It's Acts chapter 17. We're going to be looking at several scriptures this morning. Acts chapter 17 to begin with. Many years ago, when my wife and I were anticipating a move, we started working with a realtor to try to find a new house. And so late one afternoon, my wife and I were sitting with the realtor lady in a fast food place, and we had stopped to have something to drink, a Coke, and just look at her book of houses and try to find something we might want to look at next. And after we'd been there for a while, my wife looked up at her and said, "You know, we don't mean to take so long and keep you from your work." And this lady just smiled at us and she said, "I am working." And I remember looking up with some surprise, and then I thought, of course she is. She's trying to sell us a house. She had been working all along. I just couldn't see it. That's the way it is with God most of the time. He's work all along, but we just don't see it. When we still lived in Terre Haute, I would often drive past a church, and I noticed one week that they had a little yellow diamond-shaped sign out in front, and it said, "God at Work." And I thought, well, good for them. They must be building a new building or a new addition or something. And then as I drove by the church week after week, I never saw any evidence of construction, and it suddenly dawned on me one day that they were speaking figuratively, that God was at work inside their church. And then immediately I thought to myself, if you're going to put out a sign like that, you better be sure that he really is at work in your church. There was a church when we lived in Tulsa, Oklahoma, a larger church, and I suppose it was exciting, but they used to bill themselves as, quote, "the exciting something or other church." Yes, I remember the name. I just wasn't going to say it on the radio. But thank you. And I remember I'd look at that sign and I think, what if you go to church one Sunday and it's not exciting? Do you get your offering back? There was another church in the local area here. I'm not going to tell you which direction or where, but they called themselves the Friendly So-and-So Something or Other Church. And my grandparents, who were still alive then, let me know that one of their pastor friends was going to be preaching a revival meeting for them. And so I decided to go and hear him and shake his hand and tell them that I was, you know, Preston and Edith Tyra's grandson. So the night that I went to the Friendly So-and-So Something or Other Church, I walked in and I walked up and I shook the preacher's hand and talked to him and sat down and listened to the sermon. And later on I left and went back to my car, and the only person who spoke to me in the Friendly something or other something church was the man I had gone to hear preach. If you put a sign up like that, you better be sure that's what's going on. Some years ago, the band that I played with and still occasionally play with in connection with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, we pulled onto a campus. I think it was of IU campus. And we have our van and our trailer full of music equipment, which used to be larger and heavier in those days. Now our equipment is lighter, but we're larger and heavier. And we were greeted when we pulled onto the campus by a very enthusiastic young man. He shook our hands all around and said, "I am so excited to have you here tonight." And then we opened the doors to the van and the door to the trailer and started unloading the equipment. And his enthusiasm quickly waned. There were some other young college people that showed up to help us unload and set up, and we think that's why God made young people. But this particular enthusiastic young man, suddenly he got very interested in a newspaper lying on a table, and the entire time we unloaded, he stood there and read the newspaper until we were done, and then he got excited about us being there again. And it's not that we don't expect to unload our own equipment, but he was just so enthusiastic at first. And I kept looking at him, and having not very spiritual thoughts and thinking, how can you stand there and do nothing and leave us to deal with the burden of this load ourselves? Now, how, you be honest, haven't you thought that about God sometimes? God, how can you just do nothing and leave me to deal with the burden of all this seemingly by myself? And the answer is, he isn't doing nothing. He is at work, even if you can't see it, deeper, wider, higher, unseen, behind the scenes, and in more profound ways than you could imagine. The theologians call this God's providence. God's providence is his work of sustaining all created things, cooperating with them in their actions, and directing them to fulfill ultimately his purposes. I want to share with you this morning 6 truths about the providence of God, specifically as it relates to your life and your circumstances. The first one we can find from Acts chapter 17, and this is the middle of a message from Mars. The Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens. We're not going to read his entire address, but in verse 26, he says these words, "And he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." And here Paul quotes a couple of pagan poets. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." The first truth is this: God will put you in places and take you through times that are designed to make you feel your need of him. God will put you in places and take you through times that are designed to make you feel your need of him. Paul spoke these words to unbelieving pagans about how God works to bring people to salvation, to feel their need of him for the forgiveness of sins. And lots of people can testify that some of the worst experiences in their lives were the very things that God used to bring them to saving faith in Christ. And when that happens, then truly with Paul in Romans 8 verse 18, we can say that those experiences are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. But this truth applies not just to non-Christians coming to Christ. It also has application in the lives of believers. God, as Henry Blackaby so eloquently put it in his book, Experiencing God, God is actively pursuing a love relationship with you. He's not content for you to be merely born again. He's not content for you just to become his child. He wants a relationship with you. He wants you to know him intimately. And often, because we are broken people living on a broken planet, what it takes to draw us closer to him and to make us feel our need of him, and our need of him is there all the time whether we feel it or not, what it takes to make us feel our need of him are difficult times, difficult places, difficult experiences that God will bring us through. I've been fascinated for a number of years by the interaction between a 19th century preacher, a contemporary of D.L. Moody, called Phillips Brooks, who ministered in Boston, and the young woman who, as an old woman, died in 1968. It's hard for me to think that I was 12 years old. But Helen Keller and Phillips Brooks had an unusual relationship. You remember the story of Helen Keller? She was stricken deaf, dumb, and blind when she was only an infant. And the story of how her Her determined teacher, Annie Sullivan, reached through the darkness and the silence and was finally able to communicate with Helen and to teach Helen to communicate and ultimately even to speak. That story is no less amazing for being so well known. What they most often leave out of the TV movie of the week when they show these things is that Annie Sullivan was a devout Christian, and she became concerned about Helen. She actually traveled to Boston to meet with Phillips Brooks and invited him then to come down and visit her and Helen, which he did. And he would explain about God, and then Annie Sullivan, as their practice was, would sign those symbols into Helen's palm. This actually began a correspondence that lasted for years between Helen Keller and Dr. Phillips Brooks. And in one of those letters, Helen told him that when he explained to her about God, she said, "I always knew he was there, even before Annie taught me and was able to communicate." She said, "I always knew he was there. I didn't know his name." She didn't have a concept for name in those days, for anyone's name. And yet, all those years in darkness and isolation, the God whom we cannot put in a box somehow reached out to her, and she knew she wasn't alone, though deaf, dumb, and blind. She most certainly felt a deep need of God in her darkness and loneliness. She found him there, as Paul described. Some have wondered, we can't be sure, but Phillips Brooks wrote the wonderful Christmas hymn, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." And some have wondered that if he had Helen Keller in mind when he wrote the verse, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Darkness and loneliness makes us feel our need of the light. Loneliness and fear makes us feel our need of another person. In the times of darkness and loneliness and fear that God brings us through are meant to make us feel our need of the light of God's presence. Now, for the second truth, I'd like for you to turn to Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. It's page 646 in the ESV Bibles. Jeremiah chapter 18. The second truth is this. Sometimes this is a comfort, sometimes we resent this, but God will make of your life what seems best to him. God will make of your life what seems best to him. Hear the word of the Lord. Verse 1. And the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working on his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. God will make of your life what seems best to him. Old Testament truths that applied to Israel as a nation, we can often apply those same truths in a New Testament sense to our own Christian lives. Often our lives are marred, ruined, either by rebellion against God, and when we make a mess of our lives and it hurts and it's our own fault, that just makes it hurt worse. But sometimes our lives are upended by circumstances that are completely beyond our control. Often in the process, our cherished dreams, our plans for the future, our desires for what we want, how we want our lives to work out, those things simply fall apart. What God is telling Jeremiah here and through Jeremiah us, is that even when it all falls apart, even when that happens, God is able to make of your life what seems best to him, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Now listen to Isaiah 64, 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. That applies to First Baptist Church. God is able to make of our church not what seems best to us, but what seems best to him. It applies to each of our lives. Your Father in heaven is able, and he will make of your life what seems best to him. To watch a potter do his or her work, I was so impressed. I thought when we first came here, we brought down the Baptist Collegiate Student Ministry, and they had a potter on display. And even Gary and Pat Woodall says, oh, that's very impressive. And I didn't know at the time that Pat was a potter. And she knew all about this. I could have had her give the demonstration. But for a vessel to be formed, the clay has to be wet. It has to be worked. And to say it has to be thrown onto the potter's wheel, they smack it down on there. And then they begin a relentless application of pressure on the clay. Sometimes it's a delicate process depending on what the potter is trying to make. And often the vessel will go wrong and the potter has to begin over, taking the clay off of the wheel, pounding it back into a lump, wetting it, working it again, then smacking it back down on that wheel. Did you have any idea that that beautiful vase you admire so much in your home had to go through such an ordeal to look that way? And yet in the end, after the pounding and the turning and the pressure and the glaze and the fire, what comes out is beauty. And God is able to make of your life what seems best to him. And in the end, after the pounding and the pressure, after the glaze and the fire, what will come out of your life is beauty. God is in the process of bringing spiritual beauty out of your life. For the next one, let's go back even further in the scripture to the book of Psalms. Psalm 139. It's page 522. Psalm 139. One verse I want to draw your attention to. We often think of this when we come around to the time of year, Right to Life Sunday. Psalm 139 verse 16 says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. The third truth about God's providence, there is not one single day of your life outside of God's control. There is not one single day of your life outside of God's control. The scripture says every one of them. That includes the first day, the day you were born. That includes the last day, the day you will die. That includes every single day in between. You say, is that fatalism? Absolutely not. We're not talking about blind fate or blind chance. We're talking about our lives in the hands of a loving heavenly Father. Don't you love cell phones? How did we ever get along without them? And yeah, very nicely indeed. They are certainly convenient, but they have dead zones, don't they? We have not spots. I'm overdue to update my phone. I do so grudgingly every couple of years. And one of the not spots for my phone is when I sit at my desk in my study. If I want to talk on my cell phone to somebody, I have to get out of my chair and walk over to the window and stand there. And I can't tell you, it doesn't help my spiritual walk at all when I have to do that. So there's dead zones, places where you have no signal, no bars on your phone. The signal drops out and those conversations are so much fun. What? You're breaking up. I can't hear you. I'm only picking up every other word. What? What were you trying to say? Oh, goodbye. Yes, well, goodbye. Just one more modern convenience, designed to reduce stress and make our lives better. My point in all of that is to say this, there are no dead zones when it comes to God's providential care. There is no place you can go, nothing you can go through that takes you outside of His providential care. And I love how the New International Version renders verse 16. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. I often tell people in a hospital, sometimes we wish He hadn't written this day, don't we? But He's still our shepherd. Sometimes fugitives from the law will do what's called going off of the grid. They make no electronic purchases or transactions. They don't do anything with their cell phone. They ditch that. They try to make themselves untraceable, and in so doing to remove themselves from the reach of the authorities. But there is no place where you can go off the grid with God. Even when you have days where it feels like the heavens are brass and you're on your own and you're somehow outside of God's providential care, it simply is not true. There is not one single day of your life that is outside of God's love and control. You say, why do the things happen to me happen? Sometimes the only thing we can do is look to the Lord Jesus Christ and the ordeal He went through, the scourging and the cross. Where was God then? The same place He is when we go through our Gethsemane, our passion. But you're not outside of His love and care. Fourth truth, turn back just one psalm. Really just want to look at the first part of verse 8, Psalm 138 and verse 8. And I love this. The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. The rest of the verse just supports the whole theme of the psalm. Your steadfast love, O Lord, Your unfailing love endures forever. Even knowing that, sometimes we can't help praying, oh God, don't leave me. Do not forsake the work of Your hands, David writes at the end. But the first phrase, the Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. Number four, there is a purpose for your life and God will fulfill it. There is a purpose for your life and God will fulfill it. Now I want you to notice one very important word. The Lord will fulfill, everybody say that word, His purpose for me. His purpose, not yours. To fulfill means to make perfect or to complete. Inventors try various things and they often discard most of their efforts before they finally succeed. The most famous example, I suppose, is Thomas Edison, supposed to have tried 99 things before he came up with the incandescent light bulb, and he threw those things away. And now after all these years, we're throwing all of his light bulbs away, but that's another topic. But there was so much that he threw away before he finally succeeded in making that light bulb. But I want you to know, God doesn't work that way. God doesn't have any discarded models. I love seeing pictures of old exhibits from past World's Fairs. And I remember when somebody told me that the Park Inn down the street here had been in Tennessee as part of the World's Fair celebration there in some years past. And then they moved the whole kit and caboodle up here to Linton, Indiana. And when you see these pictures of these old World's Fairs exhibits, and they're imagining what the future would be like, especially the future where we are now. I remember as a kid thinking the year 2000. Well, I knew what the year was 2000 would look like. I watched the Jetsons every Saturday morning on cartoons. We were supposed to have flying cars by the year 2000. That's probably good that we didn't get those. But the idea of all these grandiose visions of what our future would look like, it doesn't look like that, does it? I had a lot of visions for my own life that just didn't pan out at all. When I was in my early 40s, it felt like all of my sandcastles had finally crumbled and fallen and been washed away. I was determined to convince God to let me go into a Christian music career and off the hook from the pastorate. And I argued long and eloquently, and I sent out tapes of my music to music company after music company. I got one response back from a company in California. guy left me a message. He told me, I heard your tape. I really like it. I want to talk to you. And I about hyperventilated. In the days of cords on your phone, I'd spun around three times and had the thing wrapped around me. And I called him. I said, what does this mean? He says, I got to finish a project. It means that after we get done with this, I want to bring you out here and do some recording. And I almost hyperventilated again. And I was so happy. And then I didn't hear from him. And I didn't hear from him. And I didn't hear from him. And I kept calling and I'd send letters. And finally, another guy called me, said, I just needed to let you know. And what he told me, you remember the riots in LA back in the 90s? Guess what one of the things was that burned down? That record company. And I'm thinking, Lord, you told me no. Did you have to burn his company down to do it? He obviously was talking to this guy too in some way. There's some, when you have your own vision of how you want it to be and your own sandcastles and they all come crumbling down, the more my plans fell apart for my own life, the more it became obvious that I wasn't in control, and it didn't matter how much I cranked that toy steering wheel, I couldn't change the direction. But the more I realized that, the more comfort I got from the teaching of Scripture that God is in control of my life and the Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. There is a purpose for my life. There is a purpose for your life and God will fulfill it. God has no discarded models. I wonder if you'd turn back a little further to Psalm 119 and verse 32. The fifth truth I want to share with you is this. The best place for you to live is right in the middle of what God wants you to do, even if it's not what you planned. The best place for you to live is right in the middle of what God wants you to do. Psalm 119 and verse 32. This is a very literal translation, but we've all been in hospitals so much, we hear something a little different when I read these words. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Now, we've all known people with enlarged hearts, and we think that's not good, is it? But here again, I love the way the New International Version puts this. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. The idea behind enlarge my heart is the idea of spaciousness as opposed to feeling constricted or feeling restrained in a tight place. And so it means being free or freedom. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. There is joyful freedom in doing what God has for you to do. I've never been much of a runner because I had asthma. You can ask the guys that I pray with right before the service how badly I was breathing as we were concluding our prayer time. And I was talking about exercise one day. I don't want to embarrass him, so I won't use his name, but his initials were Bill Hahn. And I commented to Bill that, you know, I never was much of a runner because of my breathing problems and so on. And then he gave me one of my favorite quotes of all. I have it up, you know, in my exercise space. It says, quote, I never had any desire to run because I never saw anybody running that looked like they were having a good time. I think that should be embroidered on a pillow. I haven't either. And I've never had a good time when I've tried to run. But I know runners who delight in running. And they talk about getting their second wind and breaking the wall and to a kind of euphoria that they experience when they run. I'm going to tell you, this side of heaven, I'm going to have to take their word for it. But this I can testify to. When you are running in the path of God's commands, there is a joyful freedom there. That doesn't mean that everything is going to be hunky-dory or that everybody's always going to like you. It does mean that even when things are hard, God can set your heart free. The final truth that I want to show you this morning about God's providence over our lives comes from the New Testament, Philippians chapter 1. It's page 980 in the ESV Bible. Philippians chapter 1. In verse 6, I want you to remember when Paul wrote this, he was sitting in a prison cell. Paul ultimately lost his life. He was beheaded for his testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. We used to say those words and it sounded long ago and far away. Now when I tell you the Apostle Paul was beheaded for his testimony for Jesus Christ, it doesn't sound quite so long ago, even if it is halfway around the world. We live in perilous times. And yet Paul, even in his circumstances, in verse 6 of Philippians 1 said, "And I am sure of this, that he, God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." He will bring it to completion, not in this world, in the day of Jesus Christ. There's a species of marine animal, a mammal, called an orca, otherwise known as killer whale, the big black and white. We think of them as fish. They're not fish. That huge dorsal fin on top. Orcas exhibit an interesting characteristic when they're in captivity. Their dorsal fins, the one that cuts the water when they swim near the surface, begin to bend over and droop. And marine scientists don't really know why, and they don't know how to reverse it once it sets in. The only thing that they can figure is this, that such a magnificent creature as a killer whale wasn't meant to spend its life in a tank, even a million-gallon tank. Such creatures were made for the open sea, a bigger, wider place than a tank. My friends, this is still in many ways a wonderful world, though a broken world. And God has given us in this world all things richly to enjoy within the bounds of His commandments. But a whale might just as well try to be happy in a tank as a human being try to find real, lasting fulfillment in this world alone. Don't misunderstand. He has given us these gifts on this planet for us to enjoy in His name. But God has also put eternity into man's heart, Ecclesiastes 3:11. Except for redwood trees and a species of tortoise, human beings are the only species on the planet that live far beyond our childbearing years. And we are the only creature with enough brain capacity to wonder why. To wonder why we're here and to wonder what happens to us when we die. The Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. When it comes to facing God, there isn't a single one of us that can hope to stand there with confidence in and of ourselves. King David himself wrote, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And the answer is nobody. But in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul answers that question. We can stand before God because God has shown His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, took our sins upon Himself on the cross. 3 days later, He rose again from the dead. Every Sunday's a resurrection Sunday, but we're going to celebrate that especially on Easter Sunday. And because of His death, burial, and resurrection, then listen to His call. "Truly, truly," Jesus said, "I say to you, whoever hears My words and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life." Life different from just life in this world. Life bigger, better. It's not boring. It's not like the pagans think of it. It's not a cartoon. It's not a medieval painting. It's much more eternal life. And Jesus said He has passed from death unto life. Have the things that you have gone through, have the experiences that you've had, made you feel your need of God? Are you sorry for all of the things that you've done, which you know in your heart are displeasing to God? Tell God that you're sorry. Ask God to forgive you. And believe that He will forgive you, because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ paid the penalty for your sins and mine on the cross. This world is where God's work on your life, in your life, begins. But it doesn't end here. Christian, remember the times you go through. The things that you experience are meant to make you feel your need of Him. And draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, I suppose there's not a single person, or at least a single family here, that hasn't in some way been touched, or have someone that they love who's been touched by hard experiences. Sometimes things that make us feel so helpless. Our Father, we need You. Oh Lord, we need our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You're not a God far away and untouched with what we go through. You came down to us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. You struggled in the mud and the strife. You struggled against the sin. You are sinless and able to take our sins, but You're not a high priest who is untouched with the feeling of our infirmities or the struggles that we go through. And yet we are grateful to You, Lord Jesus, that in all points You were tempted like we are, but You are without sin. You are the Son of God. And we confess from our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord and God. If there's someone here who has never confessed that from their heart, we pray that right now that they would feel their need of You, Lord Jesus. And we pray that they would call out to You like the thief on the cross. Lord, remember me when You come into Your kingdom. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake. And yet, Father, as wonderful as that is, we know that when we come to that point, that doesn't mean that all of our problems go away. Sometimes the biggest problems we ever face come to us after we've become Christians, sometimes because we've become Christians. Oh God, when we feel alone and in the dark, and like You don't care, help us to remember we're still under Your providential care. And I pray, O Holy Spirit of God, that You would take these truths and minister them to broken and hurting and afraid hearts this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.